Well, I trust that you have been reading through the parables each week in preparation for our study here on Sunday morning. We're in the middle of this series on the parables, and we're selective on which ones we are preaching. I'm not going to preach every single parable. I calculated about 42 of them, so we're not going to cover every one of them. Some of them are very similar, but we are choosing these greatest stories ever told to be applicable to our lives so that we can live out the teachings of Jesus. And these really are the greatest stories ever told. I mean, these stories here reveal to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They teach us how to live. They teach us our responsibility as believers in Christ. They teach us about the plan of God in this world and how we are to live out that plan in this world. And so it is with great interest that we look at the parables. I trust you have your Bibles ready this morning and your mind is sharp to receive the Word of God. I'm certain that if your heart is open to the truth that we're going to talk about today, that it will impact you in a very, very powerful way. Let the words of Scripture sink down into our hearts. That is our prayer. So Matthew 13, you're already there. This parable of the wheat and the tares, or weeds. This is a parable about God's people and Satan's people coexisting in this world together. It's a parable about good and evil. And if you look at the world, it's telling us why things are the way they are. You look around, you observe, you live in this world. This parable will help us understand the purposes of God. It'll help us understand the ultimate realities that there is going to be a heaven and there is going to be a hell. Jesus said that. He didn't mince words about that in this parable. I mean, he boils it all down. He brings it right down to those two hereafters. Where are you going to be? Where are you going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? That's what he's talking about. So it's about these ultimate realities, but it's also about the influence for eternality. How we have an influence that as Christians, we want to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, because I don't want to see anybody go to hell. You don't want to see anybody go to hell. And so we have a responsibility as ambassadors for the King of his kingdom, which we are now citizens of that kingdom. Now this, if you were here last week, you know this is coming off the heels of the parable of the sower and the soils. He spoke that parable right before this one. And we said in that parable of the sower and the soils, that was really about who enters the kingdom of God. Remember, he gave four different soils. And we said of those four soils, only one of them was a true believer. And that was the one who produced fruits. And he went through four different soils. He explained it. And we said, this one who produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that is a true believer. But those other ones, their hearts were never regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They were never converted to Christ. They never put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And they didn't make it into the kingdom. And that was just a vivid picture of who is a true Christian. And he's speaking to the masses and he was giving that parable. Now his disciples were sitting there, they heard that, and perhaps they were thinking to themselves, what is going to happen to those people who reject the word of God? What about those other three soils? We know about the good soil, where they're going. They're going into the kingdom, into heaven. But what about these people? When are they going to be blasted away? And the disciples had an understanding based on the Old Testament that basically taught the Messiah is going to come. This is from the Old Testament perspective. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to blast the enemies off the face of the earth. And the righteous are going to enter the kingdom. And it was going to be all over right then and there. One coming of the Messiah. What they didn't understand, and we talked about this in the parable of the growing seed, that there was going to be two comings of the Messiah with the mystery phase of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of which now we know as the church, So it's easy for us to know, looking back for 2,000 years, we can understand what Jesus said. But for the disciples, all they understood was what the Old Testament taught, and it was hard for them to distinguish that there were going to be two comings of the Messiah. They knew passages like Daniel 12:2 that said, "Many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And what they thought was that was going to happen when the Messiah came. They knew about Psalm 9:17, which declared the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. They understood that, and they thought it was going to happen when Jesus the Messiah was there in their midst. And they heard John the Baptist. He was preaching from the Old Testament prophets, him being a prophet himself. Remember what he was saying to the religious leaders of the day. This is in Matthew chapter 3. He said to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's almost the same message that Jesus is going to give right in this parable. So they heard that. They understood that this is what was going to happen. They just didn't understand there was going to be this mystery phase of the kingdom. And Jesus is going to talk about that right now. He's going to say, yes, there's going to be a physical phase coming, but that's when the Son of Man returns. "First, I need to go to a cross," Jesus said. "I need to pay for sin, but I'm not going to be left in the tomb," right? "I'm going to come out of the grave 3 days later in resurrection life," which guarantees all of us resurrection life. That has to happen first. And in the meantime, after I'm gone and I go back to heaven, then I'm going to set up a spiritual kingdom. And you and I now today are going to be the representatives of the King. This has always been the plan of God. And then when Christ comes back at a second coming, that's when he blasts the enemies off the face of the earth forever. And at the very end of the millennium, he does it with Satan and all of his minions. But this mystery form of the kingdom, the church age, this is God's plan. This is the era that we live in, the church age. And so Jesus is going to launch into this parable now. He's going to bring everything full circle and explain when all this is going to happen, when he's going to blast the enemies off, when he's going to bring the believers into his kingdom. And he's going to bring it all together here in this parable in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. So with your Bible in front of you, let's look at this beginning here. Matthew 13:24. Here's what it says. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field.'" Now just pause right there. So here you see the term here, kingdom of heaven. That means the exact same thing as kingdom of God. They are synonymous. And he starts this parable to explain this mystery form of the kingdom. It's a mystery from the Old Testament perspective. And so he's going to use a very familiar scene here. Here's a sower. He's going to sow seed, right? They're all farmers back then. They understood this. And notice this man in the parable owns the field. Keep that in mind. And here he's going to sow the seed and then he's going to plow the field. This is farming in the first century Israel. Now, verse 25. "But when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Now you say, why in the world would these people do that? Well, you know, people play pranks. You know, in my day when I grew up, it was, you know, you threw eggs at the cars and you wrapped, you know, the house in toilet paper, something like that. Pranks. They did pranks back then. farmer sowed all this beautiful seed, hoping for a wonderful crop, you know, a harvest. And these pranksters would come in and sow in there these weeds, the darnel plant, which would choke out the good crops. And they got their kicks out of that. And that's how they had fun back then. I mean, this is not a nice thing to do. This is a terrible thing to do. The Romans had laws. If you got caught doing this, you would be prosecuted. This was a law. But I guess this is what kids did back in the day. Very sinister plan, because it ruined livelihoods. I mean, it was a lot worse than toilet paper on a house or something. Egg washes off, you know. But if you lose your crop, you're losing your livelihood, right? You got to eat. You got to survive. So it's a real life scenario that happened in the first century. And Jesus' hearers could picture this. And what he's doing, and we'll learn this, he's picturing how believers and unbelievers are going to commingle in the world. And Jesus is going to explain that in a moment. Now, verse 26. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the good crop's coming up, but there's bad seed there, and the bad seed, the weeds are coming up with it. And most of you know how frustrating weeds are. If you've ever grown a vegetable garden, a flower garden, what do you see? What is natural in the soil? It's already there. You don't have to put a seed in there even. Weeds, they're already there. Imagine throwing, you know, seed of weeds on top of that, how bad it would be. I mean, I look at my hill. I have a hill. It's all weed. Just one big weed. There's probably 1,000 different weeds on it. I mean, it's just unbelievable. It chokes out the grass. I don't think there's a blade of grass on my hill. It's all been overtaken. And that's how it's going to be. It's indistinguishable sometimes. When you cut those weeds down, my hill looks all green. You can look at it from a distance and say, hey, that's a whole, it's all grass. It looks great. But then it starts to grow, and then you realize it's not grass. And this is how it's going to be. When farmers planted this darnel plant, it actually looked like wheat when it started. Both the crop and the darnel plant, they popped up together and they looked identical. You could not distinguish them. And in the kingdom, sometimes we can't distinguish who's a believer and who's not, can we? You can't pull up their shirt tail and say, hey, here's a big E. Here's the elect or something like that. You can't do that. We just don't know. So at the very early stage of this darnel plant, it looked like wheat. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So this heavy infestation of darnel plants, these weeds, would cause the roots and the plants to become entangled together. So if you went out and just tried to pluck out, you know, the poisonous plants there, the weeds, you would rip out the good crops as well. They come up together. So Jesus said, you know, and a farmer would say, just let them go to the very end. And then when the harvest comes, at that time, we'll separate them. And that's what he says in verse 30. He says, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So at that time of the harvest, they all come up, the good and the bad. The farmer does that. And then he separates them out. The bad go to the flame, and the good are gathered into the barn. Okay. Now that's a very simple story of farming. Everybody understood it. Everybody knew what farming was about. Real life event. They could identify with this. However, what is the meaning? Now, Jesus leaves the scene now. He goes into the house here. This is all that the crowds heard. This is the parable. Jesus only interprets the parable to his disciples. So here you are in the crowd in the first century. Here's the parable. Jesus leaves, and that's all you're left with. Could you discern what he is saying here? Could you get the spiritual application? I don't know if I could or not. I mean, I'm not living 2,000 years ago. To me, I think we understand it now, even if there's not an interpretation, which obviously we're going over these parables one after another. Most of them do not have an interpretation, so we have to give it. We have to dissect, look at it, think about the meaning, the spiritual meaning of what Jesus is saying. Most of the time, that's what we have to do with the parables. But here we're going to get a divine interpretation, which is, we know it's straight from God. But if you were left, dear friends, with just the parable in the first century, it probably would be a little bit hard to understand because you can't see the church age. You're expecting judgment on enemies right now and the Messiah to come with his sword and do it all. And so just come on, take them out and set us up in the kingdom. Well, Jesus is going to explain it. He gives a couple parables in between this and the explanation. But down in verse 36, he explains it to his disciples. So look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and he went into the house. So this is probably Simon Peter's house. He had a house in Capernaum there in Galilee. So the crowds are gone. He goes into the house. Just the disciples are there. They are privy to the interpretation from Jesus. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now we get inside of this. We get to hear what Jesus said. And this gives us a basis, dear friends, for interpreting other parables. Because when Jesus gives an interpretation, we can take that interpretation, look at another parable that doesn't have an interpretation in the Bible, and be able to decipher, distinguish, and interpret ourselves. So this is very, very helpful. And I think that's why God inspired Matthew here, Mark, Luke, when they gave parables, sometimes they included the interpretation. Not all the time, but they did that enough so that when we go interpret the ones where there is no interpretation, we'll understand, you know, some of the basis of what Jesus is saying. So here it is. Here is the divine interpretation. You might say, well, why didn't Jesus give the divine interpretation to the whole crowd? Why did he say, hey guys, I don't want you to leave. Let me tell you this interpretation so no one is confused. Why did he do that, class? Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, because for those truth haters, Jesus would conceal the truth to them. But for truth seekers who want to dig into the Word of God and understand the Word of God, he's going to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to them. And so Jesus gladly will interpret this for us, his people. Look at verse 37. So here it is. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, friends, we got to go slow here. So I got to just slow that back the dial. Let's look at it. Let's interpret it along the way. I mean, Jesus really gives most of the interpretation here. But he says, the sower here of the seed is the Son of Man. Who's that? Jesus Christ. This Son of Man title is the one title Jesus used most of himself, 85 times in the New Testament. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. What does that mean, the Son of Man? What is that talking about? Well, first of all, it's talking about the fact that he was human. He was the perfect human being, right? He never sinned one time. He is the Son of Man, the second Adam. Adam failed. Jesus didn't fail. He accomplished all that God required of him. But I believe this has even a deeper meaning, the Son of Man. Keep that phrase in your mind. This goes back to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's got a vision. And in that vision, he sees the Son of Man. Remember this vision in Daniel 7 with the Ancient of Days? The Son of Man coming. You know what that refers to? The fact that the Son of Man is the Messiah. And Daniel, in prophetic vision, sees the Son of Man returning in judgment. And Jesus, when he picks up that title, he's picking up Daniel chapter 7. Everybody understood that title as a divine title for the Messiah. So there's more than just, you know, I'm just a man. I am a man. I'm a perfect man. But I am the Son of Man who is coming in judgment. So that's the Son of Man. And then he says here, verse 38, the field is the world. So Jesus is the sower. The field is the world. The Lord is sowing seed in the world. Now remember back in verse 24, Jesus said that the field was owned by him. Remember, the sower owns the field. He sows seed in his field. Jesus owns the world, doesn't he? He owns the universe beyond that. He owns heaven, hell, everything, that every molecule, every spiritual reality. He owns it all. He created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. You know the story. The devil came and tempted Eve and Adam. They sinned, and then he usurped authority. God allowed that authority, of course, in the world. The devil now, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John says. But Jesus continues here in verse 38. He says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So that's a very, very straightforward, right? Very simple. The good seeds represent believers, born again, regenerated believers, that's us. And the bad seeds, the tares, represent the wicked ones, the ones who have rejected Christ and the gospel. But notice they exist together. They breathe the same air. They eat the same food. They work at the same jobs. They go to the same school. They enjoy the same warm sun that comes up every day. And it's all commingled together until the end. And only then it's going to be sorted out. But until then, evil, good people and evil people will live together. And that's what the disciples didn't understand. So he's telling them, this is going to go on. The kingdom's not beginning now. It's only a spiritual aspect of that kingdom. But good people and evil people will continue. A lot of people think the world's going to get better and better and better. Have you seen that in your lifetime? They think the advances in technology, it's brought a whole new horizon of hope. And all we have to do is reach some political place where a certain party's in power, or reach some great scientific advance to stop aging or cancer or whatever it might be. And we're going to create, the humans are going to create our own utopia. Well, that's not happening, and it'll never happen, obviously. That isn't God's plan. The Spirit of God has a different plan than that. Evil will exist. It's going to continue to exist. It's existed for 2,000 years. And it's in our world. And just sit back in your lazy boy and look at the world. Look at the news. What do you see? You see, describe what Jesus is talking about right here. Evil. Everywhere. Pervasive. And you see good people, like us here this morning. You see people going to church, people trying to serve the Lord, and they are commingled, side by side. And sometimes the person right next to you sitting may be a tare. We don't know. The Lord knows some of that, right? There's the darnel plant is indistinguishable. There's a lot of Judas Iscariots out there. We know that too, right? I mean, they lived right alongside the disciples. He was one of the disciples. And even at the very end, is it I, Lord? You know, and the Lord was kind of concealing it to them. Who is the one who's going to betray you, Jesus? They didn't know. Now, Jesus knew. He said, haven't I chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil, John 6:70 said. So he knew. So friends, this is the world. You want to know what the plan of God? Here it is. This is the mystery form of the world. Evil men, 2 Timothy 3:13, and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. So as time goes on, as you come to the time of the end, it's going to compound itself, evil. It's going to get worse and worse. Evil builds on past evil. And I'm not a pessimist. You know, I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I'm just saying, here's what the Bible says. You look at the book of Revelation, and what do you see? You see evil explode, don't you? So Jesus is saying it's all coming to a head. It's got to come down. You, my disciples, Jesus says, you have to understand this. This is the world in which you live. When you see, you know, evil, don't be surprised by it. When you see people falling away, don't be surprised by it. When you see false teachers, don't be surprised. Remember, I warned you. And when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, he mentioned three times in that Olivet Discourse, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Many will come in my name and say, I'm the Christ. This is his last sermon he's giving. What is he talking about? Deception. Why? Because the mystery form of the kingdom is beginning, and the tares and the wheat are going to grow side by side. And what do the tares want to do? They oversow the wheat. They want to get inside the church. That's what Satan wants to do. He oversows the same field of the world, but that's right also in the church. The devil isn't just happy out there with, you know, the false religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever. He's already got them. He wants to get in here. This has always been Satan's plan, his desire. Now, we know the Bible says the gates of hell shall what? Not prevail against the church. And we know how the story ends. So here's these wicked ones. Where do they come from? Matthew 13:39, right here. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's what Jesus said. Now the devil, he blinds the minds of unbelievers, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 4:4. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. They're dead in sin, but he blinds them. So the light of the glorious gospel won't penetrate. He is the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince here? That's Satan. Ephesians 2:2. So this world, God owns it all, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he gives over some authority to Satan to control the world system of things. You say, why is politics so corrupt? Because the devil is the prince and power of the air. Why is the education system so wrong? Why is our world so upside down, the justice system, the injustices that drive us crazy? Why? Because the devil is the prince and the power of the air. So again, this is exactly what Jesus said. This is all coming to pass as Jesus said it would. And that brings us to verse 39 again. He says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Now that's the end of the church age. And the reapers are the angels. And the angels are going to do God's bidding. They're going to sift things out. They're always involved in doing God's bidding, especially in judgment. We see that in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. It says, when the Son of Man, there's that title, Son of Man, comes in his glory at his second coming with all his holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory, and the nations will be gathered before them. He will separate one from another. The angels will be there. They're always doing God's bidding. And this is the return of Christ, and this is when the angels are going to separate God, the people of God, from the people of the devil. Okay? Then, go back to your Bible, verse 40 of Matthew 13 here. Then, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will come, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Then there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, dear friends, this is a sobering thought, isn't it? This is Jesus giving the interpretation. This is frightening. This is frightening. This is speaking of the terrible, everlasting doom of the unrighteous. This is where the sons of the devil are headed. Fire, this imagery of eternal hell. Mark 9 talks about the unquenchable fire. Matthew 25 talks about the everlasting fire. Jude 7 talks about the eternal fire. And actually, it's worse than fire because verse 40 says it's a furnace of fire, meaning that it's going to be hotter than the fire itself. You can't get any more graphic and terrible of a picture than what Jesus is saying right here. And this is the interpretation of the parable. So people say, well, that's allegorical language. No, Jesus is giving you the interpretation of the parable. He's being as literal as you possibly can be. You can't say, oh, that's apocalyptic language. And what Jesus really meant, you can't do that here, friends. This is exactly what Jesus is saying, that hell is real. It is eternal. There is going to be torment there. People think they're make jokes of it. Oh, we're going to go to hell and we're going to party it up, you know? And we're going to go down there and we're going to be with all of our friends. And we're going to be rocking to Ozzy Osbourne concerts in hell. And the kegs are going to be flowing. Is that the picture Jesus is giving here? What kind of crazy thoughts do people come up with? You know, they think they could just keep on partying and keep on sinning as they go to hell. One thing is true about that, they will keep sinning for eternity. But they won't be partying. Hell is a place of eternal blackness. Jesus said that on another occasion. He talks about this here as wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, all right, think about it again. Hell. He's talking about hell. Wailing and gnashing. What is that talking about? Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, they understood that metaphor probably a lot better than we do, but that's talking about picturing shrieks of suffering and pain. It may even imply screaming out in anger towards God, gnashing teeth as a way to curse God. Maybe a metaphor for that. Certainly implying the pain and the suffering and the torment of hell. So Jesus said this, friends, didn't he? This is what he's saying. This is not a good place. This is not a place we'd want anybody to go. And Jesus is making it very straightforward. He said that to the crowds. And you know, you probably heard, well, they probably heard when they heard the furnace in that little parable when he talked about thrown into the fire. Maybe they understood a little bit about what he was saying. Maybe it was a little bit mysterious. But they understood that the Old Testament talked about hell. John the Baptist talked about it. But as far as the righteous ones, look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, I love that. You know, we have to talk about hell. I don't enjoy talking about hell. I'm only talking about it because it's here in the Scripture. But I do like to talk about heaven. That's a good thing to talk about. I mean, let's talk about this all day long, right? This is incredible. What is he saying here? He's saying it's the opposite of everything in verse 42 Verse 43 is the opposite. Believers are going to be gathered into the barn representing heaven. They're going to shine forth like the sun. Have you ever tried to look into the sun? I mean, you can't do it for very long. You'll blind yourself. And so here, this marvelous picture of a believer entering into heaven, this spectacular, radiant brightness of the sun. We're going to be glowing in our glorified states, in our state. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sun. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so he's just picturing the image of you looking at a star, and you know that star is just so bright, so brilliant, and it burns. It's going to burn and burn. This is a picture of eternal life. The wonderful radiance of those stars. This is picturing the glory of heaven. This is picturing the fact that we are going to shine forever. It's eternal. It'll never end, just like hell will never end. Heaven never ends. Again, everything, the opposite of hell is heaven to the extreme. And we are going to be there with one another, and it's going to be a glorious place. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on heaven here. He just says it's going to be the brightness and the glory forever and ever. And we're going to be there with our Father in his kingdom, and this is only for the righteous. And the righteous, of course, are those who are saved by Christ's righteousness. So, man, that makes me feel wonderful. Now, again, I don't like to think about the other part. You know, that I don't want anybody to go there. That's what our mission is from this point on, is to share the gospel so that people can believe it and be part of the righteous who go to the Father's kingdom. And then he closes here in verse 43. He says to his disciples, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear the truth. You better listen to this, Jesus says. If you have ears, you must listen. Don't block this out. This is not an allegory. This is not a metaphor. This isn't, you know, somebody who made up a story. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who lived, died, and rose again. And this is not an easy message, is it? I mean, this was not a user-friendly message. This didn't tickle anybody's ears. This was not an entertaining thing here. He cuts to the chase. This is the reality. So that's the parable. Now, I want to draw two applications out of this. Two sweeping principles that we can live by. Because when you read it, again, it's just so straightforward. It's information, right? So what are some things that we can ponder on? Teaching of Jesus. First of all, if you are wheat this morning, I think it's really important to understand the age we are in. We are in the church age. We are in the age that Jesus said would go on, and he would found his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we're in this age where the world is evil. And in 1 John 2:15, it says this to believers, do not love the world. Oh, the world has temptations, doesn't it? Do not love it. If you're a son of the kingdom, don't conform yourself to this world. You don't live in this world and still say, I'm a son of the kingdom. You don't straddle the fence. Do not love the world. The world lies in the lap of the evil one. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and all the lusts thereof. It's going to be obliterated one day completely. So why would we be entangled too much with all these worldly things? Why would we be drawn to the world of Satan? We got to hate the things of this world. The lusts, the sins, the pride of life. There's too much good to enjoy than to be tangled with this junk that the world offers us. The world whispers in your ear, oh, your marriage isn't so good. How about this person over here? Oh, you want to you know, get ahead in the world than cheat, steal, and lie. Because you'll have a few more dollars to buy whatever next toy you want to buy. The world says, be proud and arrogant and think you are, you know, the king of your own castle. And you let everybody know. And it's all this stuff, that the lust of life, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's all of the world and it's passing away. And frankly, people like it. They want to stay there. Unbelievers want to stay there. I understand that. But wheat, Christians, we don't want to be part of that. And every day we're growing further and further away from the world. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world. I am literally, he got to the point where he died to the world. There is no vestige of this world that he wanted. And we're all on that journey, you know, and Paul didn't even arrive yet. He had his own flesh to deal with still. Even if you crucify yourself from the world, you got the flesh and you got the devil to contend with because he's always tempting you until the end. So understand this is the world. Understand the world is headed in the wrong direction. Satan has planted ambassadors to try to shred you. What did Jesus say to Peter? Satan, Peter, he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to sift you. And then he said, I'm going to allow it. And of course, Peter fell and denied Christ three times, but Satan uses people. Satan can only be in one spot at one time. Okay, so he can't be here in somewhere in California. So he uses his minions and they're everywhere. And they tempt and they want to trip up Christians. And we understand that. Jesus said, let them both grow together until the harvest. There's going to be evil around you, evil men, evil women everywhere. And we want to influence the world. This is really my next point. We're going to grow with this evil of the world. So what do? We have to understand it, and then we have to influence the world for Christ. We don't change the world through political activism. We don't change the world through some economic thought. If everybody just has enough of that, that'll cure everybody's problems. We don't change the world through any kind of sociological, humanistic program. We change the world one soul at a time. Isn't that true? And so that's what we have to understand. It's not through public office. It's through the public proclamation of the gospel in society. One preacher said, God did not call me to clean up the pond. He called me to gather fish out of it. And that's the truth. Fishers of men, right? In this world. So we have to influence because we're going to coexist with evil. And God puts you right where you are, right at your job. Whatever you do in life right now is where God has you. Now, you could be more obedient where you are, but right now, it's where God has you. The Lord has dropped you right where you are in the midst of the tares. They're everywhere. He didn't call us to condemn the world. That's God's business, but we have to influence and persuade them to Christ. And sometimes it's with a message, just like Jesus gave to the crowds. Like Paul said, I persuade you with the terror of the Lord. Sometimes you have to just say it's heaven and hell. It's true. And so, you know, we are planted in this world. And we got to let people know Jesus is alive. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There's a battle going on. The weeds are natural in this world. You know, that's where they are. They're everywhere around us. Sometimes they're indistinguishable. But you be an influencer. You be someone who impacts the sphere of influence around you. So that means you got to live your Christian life in society. You have to influence people. That means when you go to your job, they should know you're a Christian. Why would you hide it? You know, you need to give them a Bible, invite them to church, share the gospel. And yeah, you could talk about the ball game. Of course you're going to do that. But, you know, don't leave out the rest, the good, the other part. Let me leave you with Romans chapter 12. verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let's stand together as we give glory to God for all that he has given us. Let us be salt and light in this world. Beginning today, if we haven't been doing it, if we have, continue what you're doing. The Lord is using you to make an impact in the kingdom for his glory and for our good, but he is making an impact in your life. Father, I pray over this congregation. I know they're salt, and I know they're light. They are ambassadors for you, dear Jesus. They are your witnesses, and we together want to impact and influence the world around us. We know this world is going to hell in a handbasket. We know this world is going to be destroyed, dear Lord. You are so clear in the text of Scripture. But please help us, God, to move past any lethargy or apathy that may want to creep into our lives. Let us move back past complacency. It's high time. The time has come. Today is the day of salvation. People need to hear about the gospel, Lord. They need to come to church here. When you invite them to hear these messages, invite them to Bible studies, hand them Bibles and tracts, share the message through media, social media, and the internet. It's really a full-on blitz. It's a campaign, Lord, that we need to be engaged in. Let us not sit on the sidelines anymore. It is our mandate, God, to influence this world. And though, as we do that, people will be plucked from the fire by your grace. And that's the wonderful news about it. We know you're going to do your work. We got to do our work. Lord, it's hard. We know it. At times, Lord, it's people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They're in different religions. They believe different things. But we have to have answers. We have to be always ready, the Bible says, to give a defense for the hope that is in us, and to do that with meekness and fear. So God, I'm praying that you would help, that you would aid, that you would strengthen us, the resolve that we have in Christ as sons and daughters of the King and your kingdom. It is our duty, God, to honor you with this. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.